So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And while you're turning there, you know, and speaking, wouldn't that be funny if the U.S. won now? But, you know, it's just crazy with the World Cup because you really never know who's going to win, do you? I mean, at the end, I mean, the wildest characters can win. And I will be happy if Italy doesn't win. That's what will make me happy. Don't tell Loretta that, though. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 10 through 13 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We looked at the devil last week. And, you know, I mean, as we read these verses, we need to realize that this is not just an appendix. It's not just something at the end of a book, but it's something that is completely central to what the Apostle Paul is trying to say to these Christians who are new Christians, who are growing Christians, and sometimes as kids not realizing that there's dangers around us, the Apostle Paul is trying to make these Christians understand that they have a great enemy that is against them and wants to destroy them. But we must understand, and I think I touched this on this a couple of weeks ago, that the devil is not so much against us as against God. The devil hates God. Even before man existed, the devil hated God. So because he hates God and he hates the plan of God, the goodness of God, the humility of God, the gentleness of God, the holiness of God, he has set himself against the work of God, which for a great part, we are the work of God. So because of his hatred towards God, he has become a hater of those who love God and believe God. So his all-consuming passion and ambition is to destroy the work of God. And he is concerned about the church. And if he can ruin it or any part of it, he will still have defeated God and be able to rejoice evermore. And the result is that Christians are, in a very special manner, the object of the devil's attacks. Jesus put it like this. If you turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, and read with me. And today we are going to be looking quite a few verses, because I want to be able to show you that when we talk about the devil and the tactics of the devil, that it's not just something that I'm making up here and just sort of I'm a paranoid pastor. I want to show you that very clearly the Bible teaches this. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" So Jesus is saying, if Satan has set himself up against the master, which is him, how much more will he set himself against the household? Those that belong to him, those that are serving him. And the Lord was preparing his immediate disciples and all generations of his people for the hostility of the world. Just because we are Christians, it means that the devil would take a particular interest in us. So we must be really careful with the mentality that comes across at times from churches, from pulpits, that the moment we become a Christian, all of a sudden it's going to be a life of ease. How many times have you heard from a pulpit, I know the plans that I, and it's a verse, so it's true, I know the plans that I have for you, they're good and not evil, they're for a future and a hope, and automatically you think, oh, wow, the Lord has plans for me, so therefore, if I follow the Lord Jesus, everything will go just like I want it. And then we find ourselves that things don't go just like we thought they were going to go, or we find ourselves in circumstances, and Christians find themselves discouraged, thinking, what in the world has happened to me? It seems like my world is falling apart. So therefore, I must not be in the will of God, or I must not be loved by God, because at the end of the day, it seems like my life is horrible. Things are happening that I never thought they would happen. And Christians have been like this throughout the ages. And if you read 1 Peter, it is a letter to Christians who had been shaken. Things had happened into their life that they were not expecting, because they thought, of course, everything's going to go okay. And then things go wrong and they think something must have gone wrong. And the whole epistle is to encourage them that difficulties and war in the Christian life are to be expected and not to be something that sort of might come. It's something that is sure to come our way. So the Christian life, we must realize, is not one of ease, but rather it is a battlefield. And next, we can go on to say that the more Christian we become, in the right sense of the word, the more we can expect to be attacked by the devil. In other words, the more we are growing in our Christian life, we can make sure that the more we grow, the more intense the battle will become. Many of you are German here, and you are all familiar with Martin Luther, the man who was used by God to translate the New Testament, to liberate millions of people from the tyranny of a system that it made it illegal to read the Bible in your own language. Latin was the holy language, so therefore to read it in any other language, it was almost like blasphemous. And Luther, knowing the errors of the church, the system, and knowing the fact that the Bible would set people free, set his heart on a quest to translate the Bible, the New Testament, into the German language. And anyone that is familiar with his biography will know that he experienced great oppression, great attacks from the devil. It got so intense in his life, and so, well, sometimes he walked in such depressions that his wife once came up to him and said, actually came in dressed in all black. And Martin Luther looked at Katie, he called his rib, and said, why are you dressed in all black? In all black? And he said, I am mourning. I am in my mourning clothing. And Luther said, who has died? And Kate said, God has died. And Luther said, don't say things like that. Why do you say that? And he says, because if God is alive, why do you walk like you walk? And he was rebuked because he was so depressed. But the depression was the direct attack of the devil. And Katie, as a good wife, realizing this, sort of gave him a gentle rebuke, a visual illustration. He got so used to these attacks, both physical and spiritual, that eventually in his bed, when he began to sense an evil presence in his room, and I happened to be in the room of the castle where he translated the New Testament, and he wrote on the wall, in this room, I fight the devil with ink. And in his bed, he sensed this evil presence, and he turned around, and he sensed the devil there, and he said, "Oh, it is you." And he turned around and went back to sleep. The more he grew, the more he found himself in the will of God, the more brutal the battle became. Isn't it like that? Any enemy that we find ourselves, the more we defeat them, the more vicious they become and paranoid they become. And he experienced the attacks of the devil. Think of you British people that are here of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Think of the great dragon that is there who no one really can conquer. Who is, you know, or the roaring lion that's there. Bunyan, this Scottish man put in prison for the gospel, knowing the attacks of the devil, expresses in an allegory the attacks that come our way as we seek to do the will of God and to grow as Christians. So we must be careful of the discouragement that when we begin to grow as Christians and things get worse, at times, mentally, the attacks get worse, that we don't throw in the towel and think, "Oh man, I better stop praying. I better stop reading my Bible. I better stop going to church. I better stop gathering with Christians, because it seems like since I've done this, I've actually suffered more attacks." The mentality should be like, "Wow, the enemy doesn't want me to be free. Let's go at all cost. Let's be free." Think about it. As long as you're passively in that room, blindfolded in your orange costume that they put you in with when you're a captive of Al-Qaeda, as long as you're passively there, just sitting, submitting to what they say, there's no trouble. The moment you begin to taste freedom, the moment you begin to make steps towards the door, that is when they all of a sudden get aggressive and begin to beat and attack and pull down, because they want to keep you captive. The same is within our Christian life. And we know that Jesus, who was perfect in all points, he was tested in all points. He was not tested by demons. He was tested by the devil himself. The captain, the general of the evil empire, is the one that actually attacked Jesus himself in order to destroy him. And the Bible does not teach a type of salvation which says, "Come to Jesus, believe in him, all will be well. You will walk down the road of the happy road, and everything will be perfect afterward." The reality is the Bible does not teach that at all. The Bible teaches that one day, no matter what goes on in this life, no matter how much we suffer, no matter how much the devil attacks us, one day we will be presented blameless before the throne of God. And there our tears will be wiped away. But let us not think that there will be no tears on this earth. There will be tears. There will be pain. You know, just in passing, at the conference, I was quite astonished. I went to, you know, you have the main sessions and then you have workshops. And these workshops are smaller groups of people. And there was a sort of like what Jimmy was talking about, there was going to be here a panel discussion. And then you're able to bring your questions. And these questions had to be with family life, had to do with family life. And I went to that. And one pastor asked, how should I balance my life with my wife and the ministry when my wife actually has to be home with our daughter who suffers from an illness that escapes my mind? I don't know what it is. And we have to feed her 2 hours a day through a tube. All of a sudden I thought, what problems do I have? And I thought, I felt pity for the guy and kind of thought, oh boy, that must be one in a million. Until another guy said, yeah, my daughter had a similar thing and I just buried her and God blessed us with another kid. And then another one, I was in a prayer meeting, and I said, you know, and I asked for prayer. You all know that Loretta and I, we've been married 10 years. Kids haven't come. Lizzie's trying her best through vitamins, and, you know, and we've gone to doctors and stuff. But the reality is that we haven't had any kids. And so I said to Joseph and to Damien, I said, well, you know, if you could pray for me to have some kids, but be careful, we don't want too many. And then all of a sudden, it was four of us praying, and then another guy it doesn't matter, it escapes me right now. He says, can you pray for my little daughter? She's deaf. And all of a sudden I thought, she can't hear. She can't hear. Taub. And I thought, oh. And I was just so moved because we sort of have the expectation that everything's going to go well. So when you hear stuff like that, I was really shocked that they were experiencing this, but then I was astonished that they were serving the Lord just as faithfully in spite of these things. In spite of these things. And the reality is, although all illness is not from the devil, we know that part of it is just part of the fall, we know that in this body, we will have infirmities, but boy, when we get to that place, there is where it's promised that we will not have any illness, and there will not even be death. You know, during the Second World War, the war was declared in September 3rd of 1939. And for a long time, there was what is called the phony war stage. People sort of said, Hitler has missed the bus. Nothing's happening. And to be honest, until May 10th, there was actually no battle. There was actually no war. The war was declared, but you've got to think, from September 39 of 39, the 3rd of September, until May of the 1940, there was no battle. We're talking about 10 months. The war was declared, but no battle was being experienced. And the temptation of the people was, we're not really at war. Except one general, Major General Sir Ernest Swinton, who was on the radio constantly as a military commentator, he kept saying to the people, we are fighting for our lives. Every time he was on the radio, he would remind the people, we are fighting for our lives. We are fighting for our lives. And it's very tempting for us to be taught we are in a war. There's been a war declared on us. But because sometimes we don't experience anything, to think that we're not, it's just not really happening. But I would like to be like that major general that says, we need to fight for our lives, because although it might not be as brutal as we think, you might not be experiencing to the intensity that you think you are that it's there. Realize that attacks, it's not if they come, but they will come. It's not if they come, but they will come. And sure enough, in May 10th, all of a sudden, the attacks began to intensify. And that is why in a biblical, concerning the spiritual battle, the Apostle Paul says, take up the whole armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Realize that you are engaged in a terrible warfare. You will need the armor of God, every portion of it. You know, there is a verse in the Bible that says that the Lord led the children of Israel through a particular region instead of the Philistine region, lest when they saw the sight of war, they would draw back. And I believe when we become Christians, we have that honeymoon stage. Have you guys ever experienced that? Where it's like nothing goes wrong and you're thinking to yourself, this is wonderful. You sense the presence of God. You sense the blessing of God. And he does not allow us to see the battle. Think about you with your kids. You keep your kids from certain things. And God keeps us from certain things. But there are times when we begin to grow as Christians that all of a sudden, and you don't have a choice in this, all of a sudden you begin to experience more and more battle. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. You're growing up. You are growing up in your Christian life. And it is time for you to take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. And a good test of our standing as Christians is our knowledge of the wiles of the devil. You know, it says in the Bible, it says, "For you are not ignorant of his tactics." Are you? Do you know what the tactics of the devil are? I would venture to say that we as Christians, to a large degree, sometimes even wonder if there's a devil. Much less do we know what his tactics are. I mean, some people actually question whether there's even a devil, which is, to me, the greatest tactic that he has. So the question you might have, if you might be thinking, why do you spend so much time on this? Why is this such a big deal? And it is because the apostle once warns most solemnly that we are against the wiles of the devil. History teaches us that the experience of the saints throughout the ages, the greater the saint, the more he knows about the wiles of the devil. Now the question is, how does the devil attack us? How does he attack? Notice it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And later on it says, the vials of the devil. What is a vial? I mean, sometimes we read our Bibles and we come through the word a vial. And you think to yourself, you know, because English is my second language, I'm the one that walks around with a dictionary. What is a vial? And a vial is a trick, an artifice, or a stratagem. That's the dictionary definition. Meant to fool, trap, or entice. It's beguiling behavior, deceitful, and it is a tactic in order to lure us into something, into error. And we know that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field." We have wiles, we have subtlety. And subtle means fine or delicate in meaning or intent, or difficult to perceive or understand, delicate or faint and mysterious, requiring mental acuteness, penetration and discernment, cunning, wily, wily, whatever that is, crafty, skillful, clever, ingenious. How many of you guys think of the devil as he's represented here in Mallorca? Dressed in red, with horns and a big fork. How many of you guys think of the devil that way? With a big ugly mask. Obvious. Whenever the devil is around, you know, because it's evil. But the reality is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that he is subtle and he puts tricks in front of us. Hard to detect. He's very delicate and faint in how he does it. And it requires mental acuteness and discernment to know he's skillful and clever. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to see it for yourself. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. You know, I can barely see my Bible. I just got glasses, and I'm getting old. I used to be able to see anything, and now? Notice where it says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. Am I in the wrong place? I'm so sorry. I'm in chapter 10. I told you I need my glasses. I'm in chapter 10. They're in my bag. I forgot. Chapter 11, verse 3. Sorry, I was in chapter 10. It says, I thought that was a bit different. It says, I can't find the number 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So notice, they are in Christ, but the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to them that he's afraid that the devil will tempt them through the subtlety that he has, the craftiness that he has. And you know, there are people that sort of think, well, you are in Christ now and nothing can happen to you. But Paul knows that they are in Christ. All is well, but unfortunately, the devil and the principalities and powers are at work. And because of this subtlety, this beguiling, it is necessary for us to know about this. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Again, the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate. He tries to go unnoticed. He's planning, he's scheming. He will do anything he can to get an advantage over us, to get us down, to make us look ridiculous, and to bring God's name into disgrace. We are not ignorant of his devices. He tries to ensnare us. He puts snares there. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 says, finally, brethren, no, chapter 3, it says, I don't know the verse right now, I don't have it written. It says, the folly of making novices of elders and bishops. Notice it says, lest he fall into the reproach and into the snare of the devil. Do you know anything about snares? Have you seen men setting traps to catch birds, mice, crabs? Or have you seen men setting traps in Iraq? Bombs. The reality is that the devil will put snares in front of us, but he's going to try to make sure that they are not easily to spot. Look at Iraq. Look at Iraq, how soldiers or kids are walking over mines that the enemy has put there. But the enemy hasn't just left mines in order to be seen by men. I remember when I was in the army, they taught us how to put these, I forgot the name of them, but there were these traps, and there were these bombs that sort of had a, they were sort of circular like this, and then you would set it on a triangle, and then you would conceal it with grass. And then you would take a wire and you walk away, and when the soldiers began to get near, you would just detonate the thing, and because they were hidden, they would walk right into it, and then they would be filled with lead. It would just be tons of little lead things. But the point was, we had to conceal these things. Think of trapping a rabbit. Think about trapping mice. You entice them. You conceal it somehow in order for them to come. When I was a kid, you know, I used to go crabbing, and you would put traps, and you would put all this stuff around it to make it seem like it was a bit of a cave. And then the crabs would make themselves go in there to grab the chicken. American crabs eat chicken. I don't know why, but the fact is that you pulled that thing out and they were ensnared, they were trapped. But no one walks into the trap knowing that it is a trap. Do you? The reality is that he tries to trap us, and he goes into great efforts to conceal that. And you know, this, the youth are here today, aren't they? Well, I see one here. Okay, but they're here. Is Serge here? Oh yeah, Serge here. So they're all here. But think about the snares that are there around our youth. And we know of these snares. You know, I just met with a pastor in California, and he told me about his girl, his 16-year-old girl, whom a boy wanted to date. So the boy actually went to meet with the pastor, and he sat down with him, and he said, "I want to ask for your permission to meet your daughter, to date your daughter." And the pastor didn't want to really just quench him in it. So what he did is, "Oh, really? So don't you already go out with my daughter in groups?" And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "So what you're telling me is that going out in groups is not good enough. In a sense, you want to make the circle a bit more narrow. You don't want to circle around your friends, you and her. You want to circle around you and her only." And he said, "Yeah." And he said to him, "Okay, so what good can come out of you and her being together alone instead of in a group?" And the kid looked at the pastor and he said, "No good." And he said, "Good," you know, "good. No good." And then he said this to his daughter, and I thought it was amazing. He said this to his daughter. He said, "What he's trying to do is he's trying to put a circle around you and him alone, so therefore you're going to open yourself up to jealousy whenever you spend time outside of that circle. You're going to open yourself up to maybe moodiness whenever you're with some." He's going to become possessive. And you know what? I mean, obviously, there is a time when maybe guys and girls can be together as such. But I thought it was very clever, because you might think to yourself, that's not really good. But how many kids get into trouble at a young age because they put a circle around them alone? And like when I was in not Bradford, but one of the towns in England, I met a 13-year-old girl who was expecting. And you find kids pregnant, you find kids living together at a young age because they draw these circles among themselves, around themselves, rather than waiting for the right one and saying, "Whenever I draw a circle around us, it's going to be marriage." And the reality is, I believe it is the subtle tactic of the enemy to trap our youth into relationships way before their time. Way before their time. How does he do it? He makes it attractive. Watch the movies. To me, it's amazing. Kids on TV kissing. Kids on TV kissing. And our environment has gone from, in few years, have sort of become like a frog. You know, you ever seen, you know how to cook a frog? You don't take a frog and throw it into boiling water. If you throw it into boiling water, it'll jump out. But if you put it in cold water and just turn the fire on, the temperature changes and changes, and the frog begins to adapt to the temperature. And next thing you know, it is in boiling water, and it doesn't even jump out, and it's cooked. Listen, on the plane, I watched the movie Casablanca. I had never watched that movie, and I read that it was one of the best movies that ever was made. And I thought, okay, well, I'll watch that movie. I'll see what it's like. It says, "He's watching you, kiddo." And I was "He's watching you, kiddo." And there's this whole love story. And then she says, "Kiss me. I feel as if it was the last time." And then Humphrey Bogart just goes, "Yum," and just gives her a big kiss. But listen, watching that movie, it wasn't that big of a deal. I thought, I could watch this with a kid. That was about as bad as it got. You wouldn't have even thought of 13-year-olds kissing on TV. And we've sort of been made to believe that it is okay. And we think of our little girls, our little boys dating at such young ages, and they don't even know what to do with themselves. And they get themselves into trouble. Do you realize that young teenagers are putting porn films of themselves on the internet? How do kids get to that? They don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to do that. It's subtle. The devil tempts them into thinking that that is okay. And I think sometimes our kids are tempted into thinking, oh, this is love. And you know, don't get me wrong. I believe that there can be love at a young age. I'm just saying that we have to be careful at the tactics of the devil, because the statistics are that people don't stick together. And then they waste tons of time. But how about with older people? Older people are no different. They get tempted into thinking. Think of the subtlety of Hollywood, where it was seen and hung, and I couldn't believe, even back then in Casablanca, here this girl is married, and she thinks her husband is dead. So she has a relationship with Humphrey Bogart. And you know what? Humphrey Bogart and her, he's hurt. She's in love with them, but she has to go to be with her husband. And there, they see each other again. And what's the theme song? What is it again? How does it go, the theme song? Of Casablanca? No. No, the tune. All the older voices. All the older voices. Da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, and next thing you know, you have, okay, whatever. But you get brought into this thing. It's like almost like it's okay to have love with one another, although you are married to another person. And you watch this movie, and I couldn't help but to think. You watch this movie. Oh, well, it's okay to be in love with somebody else's wife. It comes subtly. It doesn't come in your face. The music we listen to, the music our kids are listening to, can, you know, sometimes we don't like preachers, but in reality, music and TV preaches an awful lot. He tries to trap us. I got 7 more minutes and I'll close. Paul is writing to Timothy of how to help people in the Christian life, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. And in reality, us as Christians, we should be able to see people in a snare. We should be able to see people when they're trapped. And our goal and our ambition as Christians should be to liberate people from the snares of the devil. You know, oftentimes we find ourselves judging people. We find ourselves criticizing people. We find ourselves condemning people rather than seeing them as trapped by the devil and try to helping them in it. You know, in a sense, it's like when I went to Dragonera some time ago, we were walking and we saw a net that was put there, very thin net. And you couldn't see it until you got really close and there was a bird just caught up in it. And in a sense, we as Christians should do, and that sounds terrible, you should be like me. No, we as Christians should be like what I did to that bird. In a sense, I saw that bird in a snare and didn't judge it and say, you stupid fool, but actually walked to that net and just got the thing out of there and just let it out. And you know what that bird did? Flew away and came right back and was snared in it. And then you know what I did? Is I grabbed that thing and liberated it again. The reality is that I remember Jim Eric saying this once. He says, you know, sometimes we see a fellow pastor fall and we condemn him instead of thinking, man, my brother has fallen. My brother has been trapped by the devil. And we should be. There should be a sense of love and rescue towards our brothers and sisters. And Jesus uses a significant term. He says, when the devil speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil indulges in lies because they are part of his vials. So this goes into the realm of church as well. He is so subtle that he actually puts teachers and prophets that are false instead of true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that sort of hits me quite deep, because it is often the case where I know there are churches that are very bigoted, and it's like, are you sprinkled in baptism or are you immersed in baptism? And depending on which one you choose, you're not even a Christian. And in that sense, it can be quite bigoted, and we have to guard against that. But I think in a reaction to what we have seen in the UK and in Germany with some groups that are very tight, in reaction to that, we've gone to an extreme that is very loose. So we think to ourselves, as long as they're naming the name of Jesus, it's okay. And I'm going to give you an example that might hurt, but I'm going to give it anyway. Remember Anthony, the priest here in town? Many of the people of this church would come up to me and say to me, Raphael, this priest, he's a Christian. He's a wonderful man. He names the name of Jesus all the time. And I kind of thought, all right, I'll go meet with him and see what he's like. So I met with him, and we met in his office. And as the more we talked, he said to me, Raphael, you know that the Bible didn't exist until the time of Ezra. And I said, really? I said, then in what book was Joshua supposed to meditate on day and night? And he sort of went like this. And then he told me this. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity are three revelations of the same God. And I said to him, I'm sorry, but what is, to me, I'm quite surprised that you're saying this to me, because the Muslims say that Jesus never died on the cross. The Jews say that Jesus is not the Son of God. And precious to our faith, whether Roman Catholic or not, is that Jesus is the Son of God and died on the cross. They can't all be true. And the reality is that we have people sort of going around saying, oh, he named the name of Jesus. He is so nice, and therefore he must be of God. But we have to take heed to the reality that Paul says that they transform themselves into servants of righteousness. False prophets, false teachers are the kind of people that are not going to come and say, I am a false prophet. They're the kind of people that are going to say, no, we belong to Jesus just like they belong to Jesus. And they will name the name of Jesus to such a degree that the Apostle Paul, if anyone brings you another Jesus, many of you might not agree with this either, but you know what? Take what's Rutherford? And who's the other guy? Rutherford and C.T. Russell. These guys sort of popped up in New York in an area where they preached the gospel out there once a month. A preacher would come, and then they would leave them to themselves, never really teach them the word. And C.T. Russell and Samuel Rutherford both went to a place where all of a sudden they began to develop their own doctrines. They didn't believe what the Bible taught, so they began to say, C.T. Russell began to say, I speak Greek. And he began to change the New Testament, and then he was taken to court, and he was found lying that he didn't even know a bit of Greek. But look how many people have been deceived into the Jehovah Witness cult, into thinking that Jesus is not the Son of God. into saying that Jesus is the brother, is Michael the archangel and not the Son of God. Deceived. C.T. Russell didn't come saying, I'm a deceiver. Take another one. Take Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith comes up and he develops these incredible glasses and he gets these tablets and he develops this new language. And he says that this is from God. This is the New Testament of the New Testament. How many people are Mormon to this day, me including for 5 years a Mormon, deceived into thinking that that was true? They didn't come up to me. Nobody came up to me and say, this is a lie, but you have to believe it. They said, no, this is the Latter-day Saints. I thought, okay, well, I want to belong to the Latter-day Saints. I don't want to belong to the ancient saints. And then they said to me, this is the true church. And I said, well, I don't want to belong to the false church. I want to belong to the true church. And then they said, and you can have a wonderful planet one day, and you can populate, and you'll be married to a lovely wife. Okay, well, here, baptize me. And I got baptized as a Mormon. No one told me this is false. They painted a beautiful picture. It wasn't until I became a Christian, not a member of a denomination, when I was born again that I began to understand who Jesus was. And as I began to know him, I began to realize, boy, I've been had. I've been lied to. I've been deceived. Isn't that a horrible feeling when someone cons you? You trusted somebody. You believed in them. You gave them your money. Think of these older ladies who are getting letters like I am on the email saying, Mr. Manzanares, there is an African businessman called Manzanares. Really? Since when do Africans have the name Manzanares? Well, he's died and there's no next of kin. Really? And we want to give it to you. Wow. He doesn't say, by the way, I'm false. No, he uses language like this. Brother Manzanares. In the name of our Lord Jesus. He says, if you just open a bank account and put 10,000 initial dollars there, we will put the 20 million there within a week. You know people do it? And then as soon as those $10,000 are in there, within a day, the $10,000 are out and they never hear from brother so-and-so again in their life. And then you just think to yourself, I've been had. I went to the market, to the Magaluf market, and this guy sold Loretta an incredible teapot for very cheap. And he sold it to her. He said, this is a wonderful teapot. It's been in the family. I don't know. I'm exaggerating, actually. And then we got it home, and I was so happy. It was a beautiful teapot until I put water in. I realized they glued it together. So the water just went right through it. And it's a horrible feeling when you've been had. In the same way as it happens in the market, in the same way as it happens with cults, in the same way as it happens with these millions of dollars, so it happens within Christianity. The devil is going to try to con you, and he's not going to come and say, hello, I am the devil. I have come to deceive you. And that is why we need to be alert. We need to be sober. We need to realize that the Bible teaches that there are false apostles. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4 it says, I want you no longer to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in their cunning. And think about it. Your kids trust almost anybody. Think about it. Kids are unaware of danger. It is us as parents that have to be responsible for our kids. I think as parents, we should be choosing to some degree who our kids are going out with and whom they are dating. We should choose where they're going because they are unaware of danger. And in the same way, we should let our Heavenly Father teach us because He is aware of a danger that we as kids are not and we need to grow up. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Everywhere the Bible teaches this, and he who is not aware of this is either fast asleep or a mere babe in Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, some will depart from the faith. Why? Because they're giving heed to deceiving people? No, they're giving heed to deceiving spirits. People are troubled. People are and find themselves in difficulties, depressed, discouraged. And people don't realize that we need to do the call of the major general and says we are fighting for our lives. And in closing, how are these vials manifested? He transforms himself. He masquerades. He insinuates. No one comes up to you and tells you the Bible is from Satan. They'll say, oh no, the Bible is true, but this part of it is not true. It's very subtle. So we find our kids in relationships. We find our, you know, Denise was telling us this morning of the procession that we have here. And you know, I don't mind going to a procession. It does nothing for me either way. But the reality is, how many people are devout to these virgins that they've exalted above Jesus Christ? And you think to yourself, how in the world can they believe this? Deceived of the devil. And in a sense, we should see ourselves as Navy SEALs, as military men, or as loving fathers to go rescue our fellow men. Cults, divisions within church, the vials of the devil. Immorality in the name of love. Drugs, people thinking that drugs is going to do them good. Discouragement, feelings of discouragement. Loved ones in hard circumstances. I mean, you find your loved ones suffering, you think, how can this be? And the devil takes the opportunity. And we must beware of the vials of the devil. That should, you know, for me, it's not a matter of just focusing on him and becoming paranoid, but that should get us to the place where we want to grow more than ever. Because it says, children, you have overcome the evil one. It says, young men. It says, fathers. And we should be people that grow, because I tell you what, I have tasted a bit of freedom. We've tasted the freedom of being delivered from the enemy. But the battle is not over until the trumpet sounds and we are with Jesus. And I don't want to give him any more of my time, any more of my mind. And if I stumble or fall, we get back up. But the reality is that he is around us like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Think of the people that find themselves in horrible circumstances, and they've been tempted to think there is no God. You find people shipwrecked in their faith, and it's got nothing to do with God not being loving. It's got everything to do with Satan being cruel. And the greatest tactic that he has is to make you think, there's no devil. I don't experience any of this. And my reply would be with that illustration of that man when they told him, the young Christian said, oh man, I'm just I find like I'm in such a battle. And this liberal guy sort of says to him, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. I've been walking with Jesus for 50 years and I've never experienced anything of what you're going through. And the young man looks at him and says, have you ever wondered whether you're walking in the same direction? And sometimes we don't experience any attacks of the devil because simply we're not even a threat to him. We're completely under his dominion anyway. So why should he bother with us? It is when we begin to be liberated that he becomes angry. So let's pray. Father,